Let's turn to page 117 as we continue our study of Christ's saving work, this time with a survey of five prominent historical views. I'm not trying to be comprehensive here, but rather representative of some of the most important ideas in the history of the Christian church concerning the work of Christ. No one of these views is perfect. Okay? They all have something good about them, although some of them have some very serious drawbacks, and they're far worse than better. Historical views of the atonement, ransom to Satan view. The early fathers taught a variety of, painted a variety of pictures, and there was no formal thesis written on the atonement until Anselm around the year 1100. That's the satisfaction view, the second one. But if you ask the predominant view in the early church, I have no doubt it would be the ransom to Satan view. Okay, this is the notion that Christ's death was a price paid to Satan to purchase the release of the prisoners. Oh, the theology behind it was that Satan had gotten prisoners at the fall. He had a claim on humanity. And God is viewed as the Redeemer who is out to rescue the human race. And Christ's death is thus paid to Satan. Are there elements of truth in this? Yes. I should mention at times it went to ridiculous extremes, and there developed a motif of divine deception. So I believe it's Gregory of Nyssa who's mentioned here, who paints the picture of God fishing, and he uses the humanity of Christ as the bait to catch that big nasty fish, Satan, and he just chops down on the bait, only to find that there's a golden hook of Christ's deity underneath and the divine logos playing the line and reeling in the devil. We cringe at some of these ideas of God deceiving the devil, and in fact we react favorably overall by raising fair questions such as, what claim does the devil have over humanity anyway? And what does God owe the devil except a good swift kick in the pants? I mean, he doesn't have to buy him off or whatever. And certainly he uses no deception. There's some truth to it. Christ's death is a ransom. It is a, he does redeem. He accomplishes redemption. As a matter of fact, the Bible takes this imagery and it does present us as slaves. And you could even say to the evil one. We are children of the devil and so forth. Ephesians 2, the first few verses, come close to portraying us as those who do the devil's will. He doesn't have any claim, but we kind of belong to him by default, if you will. And the Bible presents Christ as redeeming, paying a redemption price in his blood, 1 Peter 1. Where this theory goes afoul is that it extends the biblical imagery and has God paying Christ's ransom to the devil. The Bible never does that. If you got to have the ransom paid somewhere, it would be paid to God himself. Well, the Bible doesn't even do that. So I'd rather not extend the imagery, but there's no buying off of the devil. There is, in another strain of biblical teaching, the cross is directed to Satan to defeat him. There's a destruction metaphor. Christ is the champion who defeats our enemies, including the devil. Hebrews 2, for example, tells us that the Son of God became a human being. Since the children have flesh and blood, Hebrews 2:14, he too shared in their humanity so that by his death he might destroy him who holds the power of death, that is the devil. And not only is there that destruction imagery, but also redemption, and free those, that is, redeem those who all their lives were held in slavery by their fear of death. So, the fathers weren't making this stuff up out of whole cloth. They just were stitching together the biblical data in a way that went beyond the biblical bounds of legitimacy. So, yes, Christ's death was a ransom. Yes, he redeemed sinners. Yes, the cross was directed towards Satan, but not to pay him off, not to fool him. He didn't have anything owed him except condemnation, which he will get. So it goes too far, and it's a misdirection and misunderstanding, although there is some truth to it. Satisfaction is the view of Anselm, ultimately Archbishop of Canterbury. His dates are around 1033 to 1109. Approximately 1033, we don't know his birth date for sure, to 1109. I'll give you some dates for Origen and Gregory as well. Origen is approximately 185 to approximately 254. Origen 185 to 254. We're not positive of those dates. They're good estimates. Gregory, 330. We know his birth date, 330. We're not sure when he died, but around 395. 330 to 395. Origen, 185 to 254, both approximations. Anselm, birth date and approximation, 1033. His death date is firm, 1109. Anselm here accomplished one of the major accomplishments. He made one of the major accomplishments in the history of the Christian Church. The first major treatise on the work of Christ. In his Cor Deus Homo, or Why God Became a Man. He used feudal imagery. He lived in the Middle Ages in a feudal system, and he portrayed God as the Lord of the Manor. The picture of God in each of these views is very important. Picture of God, the result, the picture of human need, and then that sets you up for understanding how the cross is portrayed. Here, God is the Lord of the Manor whose honor has been offended. God's honor, offended by the fall, demanded one of two things. Anselm set up the formula, either satisfaction or punishment. It was a choice. It's very important because here he differs from Luther and Calvin, who taught satisfaction through punishment. Anselm, no doubt, set the stage for their contributions. Okay, they are Anselmic in that sense. And Calvin and Luther have more than this satisfaction view of the atonement, but they do have it. But they gave it a little different twist. I would say they improved upon it. He taught God, the Lord of the Manor. I mean, the Lord, capital L, of the manor of the world. You with me? So he's extrapolating from his own feudal context. His honor was attacked in the fall. A terrible injustice was done to God himself. Now, God became a man. Why the God-man? The title of his treatise, Why the God-man? Because human beings could not rescue themselves. And God, the Lord of the Manor, sought to rescue them. God became a man because only God could save us. Thus, Anselm strongly affirmed the deity of Christ. And it was only appropriate for a human being to save us because human beings got us into trouble in the first place. It was appropriate for a man to redeem us, but a mere man couldn't redeem us. That's why the Redeemer had to be God and man in one person. Only God had the ability, but only for man was it fitting to make redemption, since man transgressed in the first place and gave God the gigantic slap in the face that was the fall, if you will. The God-man's death had infinite value, not because he was a man. In that sense, even for Christ, his death was owed God, but because he was the God-man. It was a work of supererogation. It earned a surplus, if you will. This is kind of commercial. It's kind of tacky. It's kind of mathematical. I agree. We give the man great credit for what he has done, but nevertheless we criticize the theory as well. The God-man's death had infinite value by virtue of his divine nature. It restored the divine honor. Thus God chose the track of satisfaction rather than punishment. There was no punishment. Anselm does not teach that Christ suffered the punishment that we sinners deserved. That's Luther, one of Luther's two major ideas. That's one of Calvin's main ideas as well. No, either satisfaction or punishment, God chose satisfaction. And it is not the divine wrath that is propitiated. The divine wrath is not satisfied. It is the divine honor that is satisfied. God's honor is restored through the Son of God making satisfaction in his death. This is a gigantic step forward in the history of the doctrine of the atonement, because the cross is directed toward what? Toward God himself. Yes. It's a God-centered atonement. This is basically right. We will see in a moment the liberal views of the atonement direct the cross toward mankind. Okay? And the ransom to Satan view, although having some truth to it, fundamentally was off in that most profoundly the cross is directed toward God. Secondarily, it is a defeat of our enemies. Well, they had the cross chiefly designed to buy off the devil. That was wrong. It was wrong-headed. Anselm set matters right. The cross is directed toward God himself. One way to take the temperature of modern views of the gospel, even, is to ask two questions. Where is the cross directed? And was it necessary for Jesus to die? Most modern views say the cross was directed toward human beings to change our attitudes, to change our feelings, to move us in some way or other. And if they were honest, they would say it was not necessary for the Son of God to die. God could have demonstrated his heart in other ways. For Anselm, it was necessary for Christ to die, given God's desire to save humanity. There was no internal necessity within the Godhead that demanded this incarnation and death. But given the fall, given the slap in the face that God received in the fall, if God were to redeem sinners, then there was a consequent necessity for Christ to come and die. And yes, Anselm would say, it was necessary. There was no other way that the divine honor could be restored than through the death of the Son of God. Now, it's marred by futile imagery, it is true. But nevertheless, it is fundamentally right. Criticize it. I give it credit for its God-centeredness. But the Bible does not present the cross as chiefly designed to rectify God's besmirched honor. It's not quite biblical in that way. God isn't presented as the Lord of the manor. He is the Lord of the universe. And we need to think more in terms of the biblical attributes of God and how the cross shows divine justice, love, wisdom, power, and so forth to do a full-orbed job. Furthermore, the cross is directed toward the evil one. Anselm just rejected that outright. God didn't owe the devil anything, he said, except the gallows. No, God's presentation of his Son on the cross was directed toward God himself. Anselm has been unjustly criticized for being a cold, calculating, medieval logician and not a warm theologian. These critics misunderstand literature. This is in a form of a dialogue between Anselm, the teacher, and Boso. I didn't say Bozo. Boso, B-O-S-O, the pupil. Oh, it's kind of canned. You know, it's kind of canned. I mean, they meander, they go down false. It's kind of a medieval dialectic. They go down some false roads and they come back and, you know, it's so obviously stylized. I mean, Boso says things like, "Oh, wonderful master, now I see it plainly." You know, it's just really like that. But on the other hand, they go down some false, and then it gets to the true view, which is Anselm's view. But it is very much, it's very logical, okay? It is not warm, but if one were to even just skim the prayers and meditations of St. Anselm, translated by Benedicta Ward, The Prayers and Meditations of St. Anselm. You can hardly read any one of those things without being moved spiritually. He just cries out, "O Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me," and on like that, page after page. Those are his prayers and meditations. So keeping the different genre distinct helps us see he was not cold at all. But when you did academic treatise-type work, you worked in terms of dialectic. And that's what he did. And when you poured your heart out to God, that was a different form. Well, he does both. And let's let him be himself. The moral influence theory. No sooner had Anselm given the satisfaction view than Peter Abelard, who was a brilliant guy, but got himself in trouble repeatedly in all kinds of ways, rejected not only the ransom to Satan, which he regarded as mythological, but he also rejected Anselmic satisfaction as well, which he regarded as unworthy of the Bible's portrait of God. Now, Abelard was a controversial figure. He was a maverick in his day. There's no doubt about it. As when he taught his pupil, as he began his career by stealing the pupils of William of Champeaux, he went and heard the master and said, "I can do better than he could," and he was right, and he did. He stole the guy's pupils away. I mean, that type of thing just wasn't considered kosher in the Middle Ages, and it wasn't, and he was a maverick, as I said. Furthermore, he scandalized Bernard of Clairvaux and other worthies by his teaching style. I think he had good intention, but this was not fashionable in the late 11th, early 12th century either. He had his famous sic et non, yes and no. He lined up biblical statements and quotations from the fathers, even Augustine, the crown of the fathers, and he put the biblical statements and even Augustine's on both sides of the ledger, yes and no, giving opposite answers to questions. Now, was he really a relativist ahead of his time? No. And a proto-liberal and so forth, as it's been called? No. He wanted to make his students think. He wanted to show them that theology isn't a simple matter of just gathering together these authorities, but that one had to really... He didn't think things ultimately contradicted, but it sure looked like it to Bernard and others. He also got himself into some trouble with Heloise, and I will leave the rest of that story for another time. But his end was not happy. He got in trouble with the church and so forth, and got in moral trouble with Heloise. Her uncle didn't think very well of that at all and had him attacked and so forth and castrated. It was a bad story. But anyway, his love letters to Heloise are a famous part of church history. He was tutoring a young teenage girl and got in trouble and so forth. Anyway, he was brilliant. He was a brilliant guy who couldn't quite keep on the right side of the ecclesiastical law. Christ didn't die to buy off the devil. And he certainly didn't die to rectify God's honor. That's not worthy of God either. No, rather, the problem is we were afraid of God. And we were ignorant of God. So Christ died to demonstrate God's love for us. To dispel our fear. To remove our ignorance. Where is the cross directed chiefly for Abelard? Toward man, toward human beings. Now, this is somewhat unfair. As I said, he's been called a liberal ahead of his day and so forth. Somewhat unfair. He had many ideas in his writing, in his writings, okay? Many ideas. Richard Weingart has written The Logic of Divine Love, an analysis of the soteriology of Peter Abelard, that shows he was very traditional in incorporating all kinds of biblical imagery, including redemption, not to buy off the devil, but redemption and sacrifice and so forth. He could sound much more traditional. It is true that this theory was propounded in his mature work, A Commentary on Romans. So I think maybe it was his major idea, but he certainly had other ideas as well. Nevertheless, his major idea falls short. Did Christ die to demonstrate God's love for us? Yes. Romans 5:8 says the very thing. God demonstrates his own love for us in this. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us. But if you ask me why that is the case, I would say because, most profoundly, the work of Christ was directed toward God himself. to assuage his righteous anger and so forth. And in that the cross is Godward and saving, then secondarily it is an example and it is a demonstration. It's didactic. It teaches us about the love of God. It is true, but only because it's atoning, only because it deals with sin. So Abelard has a right idea, but if you make a manward perspective of the cross your major idea, as modern theology has, you're in trouble because there's no forgiveness. Well, in those systems, there's usually not seen any need for forgiveness either. But and likewise, it is not necessary for Christ to die because God could have showed his love in other ways. With me? So Abelard has more ideas than this one, but it does seem to be his prominent one because it is most prominent in the Romans commentary, which was a very mature work on his part. The Socinians, Lelio, L-E-L-I-O, and his nephew Fausto, F-A-U-S-T-O, reacted to the teaching of the Reformers. Okay, they reacted to the teaching of the Reformers, and they taught a radical theology for the 16th century, to be sure. Rome had warned the monk, the German monk, Luther, if you break with Holy Mother Church, you will open up a Pandora's box of evils, and all kinds of cults and sects will come forth. Rome was right, and Protestantism has suffered with a problem of subjectivity from the beginning. The major reformers countered this with creed, catechism, and confession to try to bring some stability. And they lamented all the different teachings that went out. These particular Italian thinkers, the Socinis or Socinians, taught that they denied the Trinity. They taught that Jesus was only a man. This is liberalism before its time. There's a direct link between Socinianism and Unitarianism, which continues to our time, in our day. The human Jesus died to demonstrate perfect love for God. That's what we need. We need to love God more. And my, how God showed, gave us an example of what it means to really love him. And we follow Jesus' example of love for God in order to be saved. Obviously, the cross is directed toward us. It is merely an example. If you ask me, in the scriptures, is the cross presented as an example? My answer is yes. Is it primarily presented as an example? No. Think of Philippians 2. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, right? The epitome of humility is the Son of God, who counted the Philippians more important than himself, and who not only looked out for his own personal interest, he didn't look out for them, he looked out for their interest, right? I said that before. But the only reason the cross is a great example of humility and obedience and love and all kinds of things is because it is redemptive. So here again, a good idea. I hesitate to even say it's a good idea because they've got no Trinity, no deity of Christ, but they've got some verses they can appeal to. But the framework is just horrendous. There's no gospel. British and American Unitarianism has its roots in, well, this Italian anti-Trinitarianism. Fausto ended up in Poland, and there were communities in Poland as well, churches of this, Socinian churches, which taught this same heresy. Death was the end of human beings, except for those who faithfully followed Jesus' example. They would enjoy resurrection. For the rest of the human race, death was the end. You say, how does this square with the biblical teaching concerning the Trinity, the deity of Christ? eternal heaven and hell and many other things? You tell me. I will not begin to try to justify it. It was not good teaching. Notice, again, we can evaluate theories of the atonement based upon the direction of the cross. In Abelard's moral influence theory, and in Christ's death as an example, a mere example, or chiefly an example, as in Socinianism and the old liberalism, the cross is primarily directed to human beings. For Anselm, it's directed toward God. Ransom to Satan theory is directed toward the evil one. The truth of the matter is, it's directed toward all of these different. In all these directions it goes. But we need to major on majors and minor on minors and get things sorted out. Fundamentally, it is directed toward God. Underneath that, it's directed toward our enemies. And even toward us, but to redeem us. In its being directed toward God, it's also directed toward us to rescue us and so forth. Not just to give us, not just to be revelatory, and not just to give us an example. The liberal gospel of following Jesus' example to be saved is utter futility. It is no good news at all. The governmental view of the atonement, also called the Grotian view, was set forth by a Dutch jurist named Hugo Grotius, 1583 to 1645. There I go again. I didn't give you dates. I'll give you dates for Abelard. Sorry, Abelard, 1079 to 1142. Peter Abelard, 1079 to 1142. The Socinians, Lelio, L-E-L-I-O, Sozini, S-O-Z-Z-I-N-I, Lelio Sozini, 1525 to 1562, and his nephew Fausto Sozini, 1539 to 1604. Grotius thought he was answering the Socinians' errors, but still not exactly endorsing Calvin's views. But he saw himself as a champion of orthodoxy. Unfortunately, he wasn't. He tried hard. Remember I said the view of God is important? Okay? In the governmental view, God is viewed as a moral governor of the world who acts always in the best interests of moral government. God, viewed as moral governor, put the Son of God to death. Well, he didn't have to die, but it was deemed by God to be the most fitting way to demonstrate God's attitude toward sin. And it was definitely in the best interest of God's moral government. In that way, it's very tricky, and the language is confusing. And he can use biblical expressions, and he has confused many people and made them think he is orthodox, but in the end, he is not. Christ's death is a substitute for a vicarious substitution. It is not a vicarious substitution. Okay? It is not Christ dying in the stead of the guilty. No, it is Christ dying to demonstrate God's attitude toward sin. At bottom, thus, it is didactic. Understand? Christ dies to reveal God's hatred of sin. Christ dies to maintain the moral government of the universe on a grand scale. He could claim that the death of Christ is legal, but not in the biblical sense of Jesus dying in the place of sinners. No, this view is a substitute for that, which shows God's hatred of sin. Question, Could God not have shown his hatred for sin in other ways? Answer, yes. The cross is not necessary. And although it looks like propitiation at the beginning, if you really think about it, where is the cross directed in this scheme? It is directed to human beings. It is didactic again, teaching us what God thinks of sin. This is the governmental view of the atonement. I'll tell you a funny story. You got to keep your notes straight. Back east, there was a Bible-believing seminary that will go nameless. For those of you who know my background, no, it was not the one I went to. Now I'm getting myself in trouble. And it was not Westminster either. But here's a guy trained at a good school, a good conservative seminary. He went before his presbytery in order to be examined, to be licensed, and later on ordained. He passed with flying colors, except on no area of little importance. It was the doctrine of the atonement that he failed, and he perfectly enunciated the governmental view of the atonement, the Grotian view of the atonement. The presbyters were scandalized. They said, "Young man, do you understand what you're saying?" He said, "I am giving you what I was taught in seminary." They said, "What you were taught in seminary?" "Yes, professor." And it wasn't me, and it wasn't I. Professor, he named him, a godly man, had taught this. And they said, "That's impossible." He said, "It's in my notes. I can see it right now. At the top of a page of my notes, there it is." And they said, "Well, we think so highly of him and of his reputation. You have to show us your notes." So sure enough, he went home, got his notes and brought them back, and there it was at the top of the page. The Grotian view of the atonement. At the bottom of the preceding page was the heading, "False Views of the Atonement." He had it letter perfect. Nobody. He gave a false view. With this brief historical survey, let us proceed to a systematic summary of Christ's saving work. And when we move along here a little bit, we'll start to study some passages. For the first category, we hardly need to do it. Christ's death is salvific. It is saving. Christ's death saves. I'm not going to go through the 13 proofs. And if you look at your final examination study sheet, you do not need to know 13 proofs. You'll have a Bible to use. Okay, all you need is to adduce two of these, or even two other ones. Be careful. When students come up with their own proof passages, their percentages go down. But two places where Jesus' death saves is all you need to do. Okay? There are so many. I'll just... Number four. As the Lamb of God, he took away the sins of the world. Not only the sins of the Jews, but of the Gentiles as well. Oh, and so forth. Many, many places. In fact, the passages we'll look at to prove other things as we move along in the notes will serve for this as well. Isaiah 53, likewise. In that it taught substitutionary atonement, taught that Jesus' death saves. Top of 119, his death is voluntary. He died voluntarily. He willed to die. He died for us because he loved us. Oh, let's look at Mark 10, the famous ransom saying. Jesus, in the verses that immediately precede this section in Mark 10:35, had again predicted his death and resurrection. It was not the first time. The disciples, the spiritual giants that they are, were in deep meditation concerning what he meant when he said he would die and rise again. Not. They were not doing that, friends. No, they're just like we are. They were... Well, look at verse 35. James and John, in Matthew's account, it's their mother. How embarrassing. Came to him and asked him to honor their request. Yeah, that's right. Mommy's involved in Matthew's gospel. Oh, there's nothing, there's no contradiction. Jesus hears her request and answers them. So she's asking on their behalf. What do you want me to do for you? He asked. They replied, let one of us sit at your right and the other on your left in your glory. Oh my goodness. Their thoughts are not on the cross and on Him. Their thoughts are on themselves. They want glory without the cross. That's not how it works in the kingdom of God. You don't know what you're asking, Jesus said. You have no idea. The implication is something like, glory doesn't come without the cross. Not even for me. And after I do my work and you come to understand it, you'll see that it doesn't come for you either. Because when you're joined to me, you're joined to me in my death and later on in my resurrection. Can you drink the cup I drink, the cup of suffering, or be baptized with the baptism I am baptized with? Presumably the notion of God pouring out His wrath on His Son. Glibly they say, we can, no problem. Now about that glory, Lord. Jesus said, you will drink the cup I drink, and you will be baptized with the baptism I am baptized with. But to sit at my right or my left is the Father's gift. When the ten heard this, spiritual giants that they are, no, they're pygmies too, just like us, they became indignant with the two trying to get ahead of them. Boy, they're unspiritual. You say, the Bible really presents their warts. It's a good thing. If all we had was superheroes and heroines, we would be discouraged and likely want to quit sometimes. Understand? No, the great saints of God, if you have more than two verses on them, all right, we see their warts. They are plainly exposed. Here the two are just glory hunters, and the ten are indignant because they didn't ask first or whatever. Oh, my goodness. Jesus is a patient teacher, but He takes them to task. You are thinking the way unsaved people think, He says. He calls them together and uses it as an occasion to teach. You know that those who are regarded as rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their high officials exercise authority over them. Not so with you. You are thinking just the way unsaved leaders think. And this is not the way it works in the kingdom of God. Not so with you. Instead, whoever wants to become great among you must be your servant. Whoever wants to be first must be slave of all. Then He pulls a real zinger on him. For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve. Now, He rightly could have come to be served, but He didn't. He came to serve. And the epitome of His service is expressed in these words, and to give His life as a ransom for many. This is the famous synoptic ransom saying. It contains the gospel in seed form, in kernel form. For our purposes right now, we want to see that the death of the Son of God is voluntary. He came to serve and to give His life. How embarrassed they should have been. It contains themes that are very similar to those in Philippians 2 that we studied. Some regard that passage as almost a commentary on the ideas presented here in any case. Jesus is a patient teacher. He wants them to have the mindset that He has. I'll have this mind in you, which was also in the Son of Man, we could say. It's too early for them to drink it all in. The time will come when they will understand that the glory is theirs, but to be partakers of His glory, they have to also be partakers of His cross. And they do take up the cross and follow Him, especially after His resurrection. Christ's death is not only saving and voluntary, it is substitutionary. Christ died in the place of sinners to save them who could not save themselves. We see this in many, many places. The Son, the Good Shepherd in John 10. In contrast to the false shepherds of Israel, the reference is plainly to chapter 9 and to the Pharisees and Jewish leaders who persecute the blind man who believes in Jesus. They put him out. They are false shepherds who harm the sheep, will even destroy the sheep and drive them out. They don't rejoice that one of the sheep believes in the Messiah. They drive him out. But in contrast to those false shepherds who are thieves and robbers and don't even belong to the people of God at all, the good shepherd lays down his life for his sheep. Think of it. A shepherd dying for his sheep. That's a unique one. A shepherd might fight the wolves for his sheep, but he surely wouldn't die. For one thing, that would leave them exposed. Oh, the Son of Man lays down his life and he takes it up again. The good shepherd dies in the place of his sheep. Some of these other good texts we will look at together in under another heading. But for now, you only need to know two of 1b, 2b, 3b, and 4b. I better check my final examination study sheet. I'm getting nervous now. Is that right? Yes. Okay. I thought maybe I had struck them completely, but not so. Christ's death is according to divine appointment, bottom of 119. Christ's death was according to the plan of God. He died to accomplish God's will. This is important. This refutes the notion that he was an unfortunate martyr, as presented, for example, in the blasphemous Passover plot by Hugh Schoenfeld, where Jesus kind of got carried away with himself and ended up on the cross. But it certainly wasn't his intention. It's a scandalous piece of writing whereby Jesus is a conniver. He kind of sends somebody ahead and sets it up so when the disciples come and ask for the colt, you know, they give it to him. It's always a setup. Well, it was all set up all right, but by the Trinity in heaven before the creation of the world, not by such dissembling on the part of the Son of God. His death was in God's plan. We saw it already in Isaiah 53. Isn't it incredible? It was the Lord's will to crush him and to cause him to suffer. We find it in the Lord's Supper sayings, the so-called Eucharistic sayings of Jesus. The Son of Man must go as it has been, I better get my quotation right, decreed, Luke 22:22. This cup is the new covenant in my blood, verse 20, which is poured out for you. But the hand of him who is going to betray me is with mine on the table. The Son of Man will go as it has been decreed. There's a divine plan that stands behind his death. But woe to that man who betrays him. Here, divine sovereignty and human responsibility kiss. It's incredible. The death of Christ is decreed, and he willingly obeys that decree. But woe to that man who betrays him. That's amazing. This is the teaching behind the notion in John's Gospel. The Son of Man must be lifted up. This must indicates a prior plan of God that is fulfilled in time and space. Let me introduce to you, before our break, just introduce 5b on page 120. I put the greatest importance on these themes, these pictures, and then 6b, the fact that Christ's saving work includes events. Pictures, what do you mean by pictures? To understand the richness of the biblical teaching on Christ's saving work, we must investigate these pictures, these themes that the Bible paints. Christ's death is a mighty victory, number one. There's that victory theme. The death of Jesus Christ, the second Adam, overturns the effects of Adam's fall. There's a new creation theme, a recreation theme, a second Adam typology in the Bible. Christ's death is sometimes presented in Scripture in legal terms. Christ suffered the penalty of the law. Sometimes his death is presented in priestly terms. He is both priest and sacrifice. Christ's death is an example. I have found 10 places in the New Testament where his death is, where his death alone is an example. So he is an example. The old liberal theology is incorrect. We don't become Christians by following his example. But having become Christians by believing in his saving death, we are responsible to follow his example, and that includes his example in his death. His death is revelatory, top of 121. It does reveal God's love and so forth. It is not chiefly revelatory, but it is. It does reveal God's love, justice, power, wisdom, and more. His death ratifies the new covenant. This cup is the new covenant in my blood. What a shocking statement. His death is the basis of justification. It accomplishes redemption, reconciliation, and any other way the Bible pictures salvation. It's grounded in the work of the Son of God. Here is my thesis, just before our break. Evangelical Christianity has correctly latched on to a couple of these biblical themes. And for that, I thank the Lord. Okay? Especially pictures 3 and 4. We see Jesus' death in terms of the law. When we say, he paid the penalty for our sins, I'll show you that's thoroughly biblical. Likewise, number 4, he dies as the great high priest who makes a sacrifice to cleanse us, to bring us to God, to make us perfect. Hebrews says those different things. But here is my contention. We are suffering from emphasizing those two themes and neglecting equally biblical themes as well. And we need to get a richer, fuller picture of the work of Christ in order to improve our worship, in order to give us more tools in that evangelistic toolbox, and so forth. If God gives it to us, hey, we want to enjoy it. We want to see every way his Son is pictured as saving us. Let us take a break and come back at 4:15.